Today we want to look in Luke's Gospel about the call of Jesus. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. In the first chapter of John, it seems that Jesus is calling these disciples to come and see. Come stay with him. Here in this chapter in Luke 5, it seems that Jesus is taking them a step further to come and follow him in real discipleship. Look at this experience with me that includes a miraculous catch of fish. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I looked up at the wall in my little study office corner at our house and focused on my ordination certificate and realized that almost to the day, 47 years ago, I was ordained to the gospel ministry. I remember that Sunday afternoon sitting before a very august assembly of ministers from various churches, including my own father, including the pastor of the church, including many officials from various church organizations. I don't know how I passed the examination. They asked me questions about my theology, about my readiness for ministry, before I would then go off to seminary and then become a pastor of my first church. I was being called to ministry. But aside from that, and even before that, I was called to discipleship. And I want to suggest, even more than suggest, to challenge you with the fact that you too have been called to discipleship. Jesus has called you to follow him as a disciple, which really means a learning follower, like an apprentice. You learn by doing. You learn by following. And Jesus is always teaching as we follow him. Notice from this text of Scripture how that Jesus calls his disciples as he joins himself to us. Look at these first three verses where Jesus literally intercepted these disciples. He came to them as they were sitting in their fishing boats. And he got into one of the boats. Jesus comes to us. He takes the initiative. And this is the picture throughout Scripture. Paul makes this very clear in his epistles, how that God chose us from before the creation of the world. And Jesus himself says elsewhere that we did not choose him. He chose us. I think the way to describe us, regardless of our life experience at the time when we began to follow Jesus, is we were probably running from him. I've talked to people who suggest to me that when I share the gospel with them and they begin to back off from the appeal to accept Christ, they say, well, I'm looking for God. I'm trying to find God. Sort of about the way I'm looking for a bad cold or I'm looking for the flu. I'm really looking out for it, hoping not to catch it. And I think a lot of people are looking out for God, hoping not to get into a serious relationship with him, but maybe satisfy their curiosity about him. But the fact is, God really seeks after us. And we need to acknowledge the fact that God will come into our lives sometimes at unexpected times and unexpected ways. Jesus comes when we're not looking for him. I remember in Israel some years ago when Nancy and I were with another group of pastors and their wives doing a filming project for television about the life of Jesus. And being the Baptist, I was asked to talk about the baptism of Jesus as we were at the Jordan River. And as we were gathering the television crew and the people and setting up the props at the Jordan River, along came a fishing boat. It had a troll motor. That was the only difference between the first century and that time. And these fishermen pulled up to shore. And they got out of their boat, and with their fishing nets, they carried them to their pickup truck, which also wouldn't have been in the first century. But this group of young fishermen so vividly impressed me with this group of disciples, these first disciples, followers of Jesus, who were fishermen. No doubt this group of fishermen that we saw in Israel back in some 20 years ago, this group of fishermen, no doubt, were probably sprinkling their conversation with a bit of profanity. They were slapping each other on the back and congratulating each other on their great catch of fish. And I thought, this must have been like those first disciples that Jesus met. They weren't religiously oriented. They weren't living in church, as it were, as their second home. Probably weren't familiar that much with the Old Testament scriptures and teachings. They were pretty much ordinary, average, working guys. But Jesus chose them. And I think that's the way we come to think about our own lives. There's nothing about us in terms of our credentials or our background or our capability that qualifies us to follow Jesus. The simple fact is, he wants us to follow him. He's chosen us to follow him. And that's why you're sitting here today. You're sitting here today as disciples, as learning followers of Jesus. And Jesus comes to us at the right time. When I first became aware of my need for Christ, I was a young boy. I can't tell you exactly when I became a Christian or a disciple. It was a process for me. It wasn't cataclysmic or dramatic, but it was profound in that I came into a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship, by the way, which continues to grow in my life. But I'm convinced that God came into my life, that Christ became Lord and Savior at the right time. At the right time, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, that's how he came into the world. At the right moment, the right time. And I think we can all rejoice in the fact that we've been delivered, we are being rescued at the right time in our lives. And God has known it all along. And he is working in our behalf. He came to seek and to save you, just like he came to seek and to save Zacchaeus. Notice in verses 4 through 7 how Jesus shows his greatness. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water, let down the nets for a catch. Now, particularly in the Gospel of John, John uses the word semeia for signs or miracles. Jesus performed miracles. Now, He didn't heal everybody. He didn't calm every storm, but he healed those and calmed storms for those to whom he was presenting a sign of his greatness that goes far beyond the world of time and space, that has eternal significance. This is one of those dramatic miracle signs to point to Jesus and to show his greatness and his power. Beyond the actual event itself, there's a truth for us to learn as he shows his greatness to us today. He gives his word to us through the scriptures and by the Spirit. Now, get the picture here. These are professional fishermen. They made their living by catching fish and selling them. And it was a pretty lucrative business for them, a good way of life for them. And here comes Jesus, who grew up in a carpenter's house. As far as they were concerned, he knew nothing about fishing. And they knew a lot about fishing. They knew that the best time to fish with a net is at night because the fish can't see the net. So that's when these fishermen, just like the ones we saw in Israel, had been out during the night, and it was early in the morning that they came in with their catch of fish. And here Jesus says, in the broad daylight, cast your nets into the fish, into the sea, and you'll catch fish. And they were thinking, what does he know? What does he know? And I love what Simon Peter says. Okay, Lord, at your word we will. I like the King James translation here, which says, nevertheless, Lord, at your word, we will do so. Even though we've worked hard all night, even though we know more about it than you do, but because you say so, we'll let down the nets. A lot of times, what God says to us doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. And some of the things he will ask you to do just don't fit your logic. They don't fit into your thought patterns. They don't adjust to your expectations. You know, in the scriptures, we see it time and time again, that we're called to obey, and then we'll believe. Somebody says we don't believe, we don't understand in order to believe. Rather, we believe in order to understand. In other words, we take that step of faith, and then comes the understanding. We'll never have all the answers. It'll never make sense to you what it means to follow Jesus. And sometimes he'll call you to go into places and do things and even choose a career, you young people, that at this point in your life, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, but yet God knows best, and he knows how he could use your life. And he wants to use you not to show your power and your strength and your capability necessarily, although those can glorify him. He wants to show his power through your availability. In other words, it's not our ability, it's our availability that God uses to his glory and honor. And so, get used to it. Believe me, after 47 years of ministry, get used to it. God will call you to do things that don't always make sense. Just like fishing. We've tried it before and it didn't work. Here's a word to the church. East Madison Baptist Church, well, we've done all these things before, and it didn't work. God says, well, try it again. Or try it this way, my way. Listen to God and listen to what he's saying to East Madison Baptist Church. Maybe go outside of the boundaries a little bit. Color outside of the lines, as they say. Try something new and different, maybe a little weird. But because God is saying it, because he says, okay, Lord, nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it. And see if God will honor it. I do think God honors faith. God honors obedience. Even to things, and maybe even especially to things that to us don't always make good sense to our way of thinking. As we obey him. You know, notice he says, okay, Master, because you say so. It reminds me of another time when the Lord appeared to Simon Peter on that roof, remember, and showed him all those unclean animals and said, kill and eat. And here he's a good Jew. And, you know, you don't eat unclean animals, but God said kill and eat. Okay, Lord. You know I shouldn't do this, but you can't say Lord and no in the same sentence. You see? You just can't say master and no, we haven't done it that way in the same sentence. You just can't. Because he's Lord and he's master. And he wants to show his greatness to us. He wants to reveal his glory to us. And so they filled both boats to capacity. Now, don't think of these as little fishing boats about 12 feet long. In fact, in Israel, there's a museum there near the Jordan that has a boat that was taken from the body of the sea, of the lake. It's actually a freshwater lake, Gennesaret, Galilee. We call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's a freshwater lake, a big lake. And they found this boat and brought it up, and they discovered this boat was from the first century. A typical boat, maybe even one of the very boats that the disciples were using. We don't know that. But like it, 20-some feet long. Those boats were 20 to 30 feet long. And when you fill those boats, you've got a lot of fish. Jesus revealed his glory to them, overwhelmed them. They'd never had a catch like that. Never seen anything like that. And God wants to reveal his glory and his power to us and show us things that we haven't seen, we haven't thought possible before, but he will make them known to us because his purpose is to show his glory to us. And I think we're already rejoicing in the glory of the resurrection, aren't we? I mean, that's the great miracle, that Christ died for us, that he was raised again. And every Sunday, it's coming together to worship the risen Lord, the power and the glory of his name. And as we glorify him, as we see his power and his glory and his majesty, it strengthens our faith. It helps us to open our eyes to see that, as Paul says, and as he's quoting the Old Testament, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of anybody, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. See, God wants to do great and mighty things. And he wants to teach us and show us and reveal things to us that we've never seen before. That's his purpose, is to glorify himself, reveal himself to us, and cause us to wonder at his greatness and his majesty and his glory. You know, I like the title of a little book that I read many years ago, probably while I was still in college, by J.B. Phillips, an Anglican priest. And the book is called Your God is Too Small. And it's so true. The God we worship is too small. We think of him in terms of what we can understand and what we can control and what we can even sometimes manipulate into doing what we want. Well, Jesus calls his disciples as he prepares and leads us. Look at verse 8 and through 11. Jesus calls his disciples, prepares and leads us to worship him. That's his objective, to lead us to worship him. Remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, and she tried to get into this religious discussion. You know, anybody will argue with you about religion. And so she starts to argue with Jesus about religion. And Jesus gets down to the real heart of the matter, her need for the living water. And she was talking about how that the Samaritans worship differently than the Jews. And Jesus says, the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the worshipers that God is seeking. What is God's purpose? It's to seek worshipers, to recruit worshipers. What's the purpose of East Madison Baptist Church? It's to find worshipers, to fill these empty chairs, to join you in worship of the living God, and to praise him with their lives as well as you praise him with your life. And so that's the objective, to worship him, to recruit worshipers, people who will learn to worship God. And to worship him means to acknowledge his worth. That's how that old English word worth-ship began. Became worship. You see the value, the worth of God, and you acknowledge that worth. And it puts you in your place. It puts me in my place. And that's why I need daily worship. To open the scriptures, let God speak to my heart, and it helps refocus my life. That's why we need Sabbath Sunday worship, to gather together to experience God's perspective again, to get our lives back down into a shape that worships God and let God take shape over our lives as Lord and bring things into proper focus. That's worship. And so we find purpose and meaning in worship. That's our calling. That's what God's called us to do, even before serving on a committee. You know, one of the worst things I've seen in church life is we take a new Christian who hasn't yet learned to really worship God. And because he was a bank officer, we put him as chairman of the finance committee. Now, there's nothing wrong with your finance committee, by the way. They're sweet, wonderful people, and I'm grateful for what you do for me. But there are finance committees that are horrible in churches because they put together a bunch of bank officers who have no heart for God and his kingdom, who don't realize the need for the church to practice faith or to give to missions. You know, to them, that's the big thing is taking care of the bank balance. And they think they know better than anybody else. And so they get into these very carnal arguments. And the worst thing you can do is put a new Christian on a finance committee in those kinds of churches. And that can be true in any kind of church. When we take a person who hasn't learned to worship, who hasn't grown in his faith, and we think that church, we teach them that church life is being on some kind of a committee that makes decisions based on the ways of the world and that interacts with each other in human dynamics rather than spiritual dynamics, you see. And so the real task is to teach people to love God and love each other and to learn to worship and have that spirit. And then they're ready to serve, not to control, not to argue, not to be in church fights. You know, I can preach this way to you and not worry because you don't have these problems. If I were preaching like this to some churches, they'd be lynching me after the service. Or they would be saying, Pastor, you've been reading our mail. But maybe it's preventative, huh? And it helps you to understand that our task, our purpose, is to make worshipers. And we need to keep on being worshipers. People who follow him. He's leading us to learn to follow him in verses 10 through 11. And so, James and John, the others, Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. From now on, follow me. From now on. That's a disciple. And it costs something. You know, grace is absolutely free. God's love and grace and mercy are absolutely free. We can't do anything to deserve his saving grace. Grace plus zero equals salvation. But it's not cheap. It's free, but not cheap. We can't do anything to deserve it, earn it, buy it. You can't do that. But once you receive it, and God's mercy and grace comes into your life, he will lead you to follow him, and it will cost you your life. Because, you see, grace brings us into a cross-bearing life, a self-denying life, a cruciform life that's willing to follow Jesus in a painful way sometimes. Where we learn to get rid of things in our life that shouldn't be there. How am I doing? I got enough. When did I start this sermon? About five after? Okay, well, five more minutes. Well, anyway, you know, in Asheville, North Carolina, well, actually outside of Asheville, my parents are buried in Asheville. They were from Western North Carolina. And there's a Baptist encampment there. They're called Ridgecrest, outside of Asheville. Some of you have heard of it, maybe been there. Nancy and I dated there. I worked at the boys' camp. There was a camp across the highway called Ridgecrest Camp for Boys. And Nancy worked over at the assembly when we were still in college. And that's probably when we began to seal the deal, you know, in our relationship. You know, those mountains have something to them, you know, especially, you know, those moonlit mountain nights there in North Carolina. But the people from the assembly came back to tell a story that they experienced that day, an experience they'd had. They went into the little town of Black Mountain. By the way, Billy Graham still lives in Montreat, and he gets his hair cut there in Black Mountain. I found that out by somebody. But anyway, in Black Mountain, there's a souvenir shop. They're all over Western North Carolina because they have a lot of tourists. And these conventioneers or these conference attendees attenders were at this souvenir shop, and they were watching this mountaineer do wood carvings, and they were so impressed by his craftsmanship, how he could take wood and his knife, these special knives for carving, and create such beautiful figurines of little mountaineer people and animals. And he was working on a hound dog and doing a beautiful job. He was almost finished. He was sanding it off, finishing it. One of the tourists who was watching him do this work said, "Sir, this is beautiful. Tell me, how can you make such a beautiful replica of a hound dog?" He says, "It's easy. All I do is cut away everything that don't look like a hound dog." That's true. That's what he did. And that was the recipe for success. And I suggest that's what God is doing as we follow Jesus. As we follow him, it's not easy. It's free, but it's not easy. And I suggest to you that in my discipleship, I've been pastor of a church of all sizes and all kinds of experiences. And now my discipleship is caring for my wife. 50% probably of my discipleship, at least, is now that responsibility, plus ministry that I can do with you or anyone else. But that's my discipleship. That's my calling. Not to a big church, but to one I love. One to whom I've committed my life, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, till death do us part, you see. That's following. And I'll guarantee you that there's been a lot of cutting away of a hound dog. It's been a lot of standing away, cutting away, and sometimes it's painful. But God will take everything out of our life that doesn't honor him, whether it's impatience, self-centeredness. I don't know what it is. I know what it is in my life, and it hurts. I don't like it. It hasn't been easy, and there's still a struggle going on. But it's the discipleship. It's following Jesus. It's becoming more like him. Final thought. To follow him, to bring others to him. And that's what it's about. As we follow him, others will come to him. It doesn't mean you'll become a full-time evangelist or even a part-time evangelist or a pastor. But it means that your life will be fruitful in leading others to faith in him. And you may never know that God, who God has used you to bring to him. You'll never know till you get to heaven. There'll be people you prayed for that'll be in heaven because you prayed for them. There'll be people in your own family, relatives and others, because you were kind and loving and giving and Christ-like. They saw Christ in you, and that led them to faith in Christ. And there'll be those that you spoke to, that you shared Christ with. We had an evangelism program in our church a couple of churches ago. And it was one of those programs, you know, where you learn your testimony or you learn how to give your testimony, and you learn some scriptures, and it's too much like selling vacuum cleaners for my comfort. But anyway, we did it. You know, we had it. But we had a banquet. And at the banquet, we had people share the reason why they got into the program so that people coming into the program would be enthused about it. And I remember a young man who's now a business consultant over in Boston, Massachusetts. And he was in our church, Van Latham. And I never will forget what Van said. He said, "The reason I got into this training and how to share my faith is this." He said, "I read in the scriptures where Jesus said, 'Come after me and follow me, and I will make you to catch people, a fisher of men.'" And he said, "I realized that if I'm not fishing for people, I'm not following Jesus." See? See the connection? Come follow me and then I will make you to be fishers of men. And so he said, "I want to make sure I'm following Jesus. So I want to know how to fish for people." You see? And that's what Jesus said to these disciples. "Come now. Now, you've seen my power. You've seen my glory. You've learned to worship. You're ready to follow me, whatever the cost. Now let's fish for people. Let's follow Jesus. Whatever your age, whatever your circumstances, Jesus is saying to you, will you follow me? Follow me. Lord Jesus, help us to learn to follow you and to give ourselves to you completely. Whatever the cost might be to us personally, we pray that we will have grace to follow and that we will be faithful to you in all things. I pray, Father, that we would follow you as a risen Lord, the mighty King, and that we would relinquish all personal rights we have to our own future and destiny and priorities and privileges, and that we would accept the will and purpose that you have for us. And this is our prayer. And God's people who agree, say together, amen.